All right, we are at Acts chapter 17, so let's get our Bibles and notes and everything turned to that. As I said yesterday, it's kind of the heart of the story. It happens to also be my favorite sections to get into and to expound, and there's just an awful lot here. So we'll see, and we're at chapter 17 where Paul is in the city of Athens, and he is hauled before a group of Athenian philosophers and leaders to answer for what he's teaching in the city. And so this is kind of, again, not only the heart of the story, but it is just one of the famous confrontations and sermons in history, certainly church history, but even just history in itself, because of the clash of ideas that are here between those of God in Jerusalem and the city of Athens. So I guess we could kind of put a couple of markers up here on the table. We've been tracing Paul through his journey from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea, and now he's going to be coming down to Athens. And I hope all of us know the city of Athens, which is the capital of the modern nation of Greece, and all that Athens means. We've talked about the Greek world, the Hellenistic world, and its impact, especially from the time of Alexander the Great and his spread of that through the ancient world. But the idea of Greek thought, Hellenistic thought, Greek philosophy, and all that it means to Western civilization is kind of personified by the city of Athens and what it was and what it means. So Athens becomes kind of this city that personifies philosophy, reason, essentially the heartbeat of Western civilization. If you take a class in Western civilization today, I don't know what the curriculums of your universities talk about anymore, or even high school. Do they still teach Western Civ? Okay. So you usually start, at least in my day, we started with Athens, and you learn all about this. And so it represents kind of this entire Western thought. But Paul doesn't represent Athens. Paul represents Jerusalem, all right? Now, Jerusalem is a different philosophical thought. Jerusalem's the city of God. Jerusalem is the capital of ancient Israel. It's the city of David. It's where David established his capital. And it becomes the center of everything in the Bible. We've talked about the contrast earlier between Jerusalem and the other great city of the Bible. What is that city, Sabrina? Babylon. Babylon. All right? You could kind of put Babylon up here as well. And that's the overarching. But right now, for the terms of this narrative in Acts, we've got in this corner Paul representing God in Jerusalem, and over here we've got philosophy. We'll just keep it at that level, philosophy and the philosophers, because this is who he's going to come in contact with. All right. What was the city? Little cold call here. What was the city where the people were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily? Chad? Berea. Who knows the Greek term for search that is translated search there? What is the Greek term? Who knows? Mackenzie? Anakrinos. What does Anakrinos mean? Andrew, to search diligently through the books on the library shelves or in the internet archives as to what cases previously were on this docket and what decisions were made by judges and legislators so that you establish the precedent. And applying that to the Bible, to Scripture, we are talking about digging into the Word of God. The biblical phrase is labor in the Word, which is at kind of the heart of what you're doing here this year. You're laboring in the Word as you're taking through all the scriptures, but the The key to understanding the Bible is to dig into it, to be able to relate, you know, one verse to the other, one book to the other, one time to the other, and line upon line, here a little, there a little, put it all together to get the full mind of God on any topic of regarding salvation and faith and biblical history, biblical teaching, and find out what the whole Bible says about it to determine teaching and therefore doctrine. But it takes a lot of digging, and it takes a lifetime of digging, and the Bereans are the example for that. So Paul is basically being run out of just about every town along the way here, as we've traced him here in chapter 16 and 17, where he went over to Philippi. He got beat up and put in jail there. We talked yesterday about the three individuals who were the more or less the founding people of the church at Philippi. Who can name the first person that was baptized in Philippi? Monique? Lydia. And what was her business? You know? She's a purple people eater. No, she sold purple dyes. Purple dye, yeah. Lydia. Give me one other convert that we know. Zoe? The what? Yeah, the jailer. Okay. Who else might have been a convert in that story there? Rachel? Well, Jason's in Thessalonica, but we're in Philippi. Who else might have been? Sean, do you know back there? Slave girl. That's her name, slave girl. She doesn't have a name. And we don't know that she was baptized because the text does not tell us, so I'm reading that into it to make a story out of it. Okay? But it's reasonable to assume. And if I were to write a book on Philippi there, I think I'd write her into the narrative in some way. Okay. All right, let's come down to, we're in chapter 17. And let's come down to, let's look at verse 13, just to overlap this a little bit. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Again, this is a pattern that we have begun to see in the book of Acts as Paul, first with Barnabas, now with Silas and Timothy, is out preaching the gospel. There are Jewish elements that do not like what is being done. The disruption to the local synagogues, promulgation of this teaching about Jesus Christ and being the resurrected Messiah is not going over well with many of them. And they're also seeing, like I say, their synagogues kind of broken up because a lot of Gentiles are peeling off and following Paul. And we can assume that some of the Jews are as well. So they might say, well, let the Gentiles go, but you know, we're family, Jew, your fellow Jews, but they're going too, and so it's cutting into the pattern of life of a local synagogue. So there you that's what you're seeing as part of all of this. So in verse 14, immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. All right. So the brethren escorted him down to Athens, but Timothy and Silas remain in the city of Berea. And Paul is by himself in the city of Athens. All right. He's left. He's been kind of beat up on the journey, and he's been brought down here by some of the members from Berea. They leave him and say, hasta la vista, see you later, and they go back. And so Paul looks around, and he's got some time on his hand. Maybe he's got a big, long 3-day weekend, or maybe a week. But he's got several time. He's waiting for them. It's going to take several days. I mean, it's more than three, but he's got a little bit of vacation time built up. But wouldn't you say he's earned a few days off? But do you think he takes some time off? You don't think so, Micah? Well, you're right. Because Paul starts walking around the city which is what you do in Athens. You still do that today. You walk around the city and you look at what it has to offer. You get a little gyros. You get some baklava. You get some souvlaki. You get a little what's their drink in the Greek drink? Ouzo, that's it. Yeah, you get ouzo. You're Greek, right? Yeah, you get ouzo. Tastes like licorice. But he saw that it was full of idols. While Paul is waiting and he's walking around in this setting of Athens and he's seeing all these temples and statues and altars to all of these deities, here's what happens. It says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And you see just a representation of it here, but it, literally it was. Athens in its day was a city of idols. There's a Greek author from that period, that ancient period. His name is Xenophon. Xenophon was a Greek, he was actually a Greek soldier, and he wrote a history of some of the wars. But Xenophon said that in Athens, as he talked about and described Athens, he says that, quote, it is one great altar, one great sacrifice, the city. One great altar, one great sacrifice. In other words, everywhere you went, everywhere you turned, there was an altar, there was a temple, there was a sacrifice going on. This was the business, it seems, of the city of Athens. And Paul is in the midst of this. Now, it says that his spirit was provoked within him. All right? Now, here's another Greek word we need to have today, that word provoked. It's translated from the Greek word paroxeno. Paroxeno, translated provoke. Anybody have an idea what English word we would get from the Greek word paroxeno? Anybody know? Paroxysm. That's what comes from this word here. That is a word that means you're greatly distressed. You ever get like that? You know? Sometimes I get like that. I know it's a shock, but it means you're greatly distressed, greatly shocked. You're irritated. You're roused to anger by whatever event, whatever's taking place. You can call it a slow burn. You're doing a slow burn, and your emotions are building up within you. That's what Paul's doing. That's what it means by this being provoked. He's walking, he's seeing all of this, and he is provoked within himself. He's roused to an anger, all right? The same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's look and see what that says. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Yes, the famous love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, when it talks about love, does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked. In other words, love is not provoked to this type of an anger, that spills over and distress that creates havoc and problems. The word provoked in verse 5 is the same word that is used back here in Acts 17. Verse 16, where Paul is provoked within himself because of the idolatry of the city. The phrase given over to idols here in verse 16 means to be swamped, or just completely given over. It's not a word that's found in other Greek literature, this idea of being swamped or given over, just completely consumed. And it matches up with what Xenophon said about the city being one great altar, one great sacrifice, all right? So this is what Paul's seeing. So again, picture him. He's got a few days off. He could relax. He's earned it. But he doesn't do it. He just walks from down the street, turns the corner, and he sees all this idolatry. And so he begins in verse 17 to reason in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearers, all right? Which is what this word here means in this particular inscription from a theater from the another city in Asia Minor called Miletus, the theater of Miletus. This inscription says, place of the Jews and the God-fearers. Place of the Jews and the God-fearers. So we see these inscriptions actually from these relics of antiquity that are here. So he's reasoning with these Jews and with these Gentile worshipers in the synagogue, and it says in the marketplace. All right. So this is a scene of what was the ancient marketplace. Actually, this would be the actual place in ancient Athens. That green area down below there is what is called the agora, and that's the Greek term for the marketplace. All right, so that's your shopping center. That's your mall from the ancient world. That's where he goes first to the synagogues. That's what verse 17 tells us. That's his custom. So he talks with them there, but he also goes into the marketplace, the agora. So two places that we see here that he goes, into a synagogue and into the marketplace. He's covering all the people that he can reach. Now, he's preaching the gospel. This is the means that he had to preach the gospel in his day. Word of mouth, on foot. But where people were. All right, now I've said, as we've talked about the church in Antioch and what they did back in Antioch to preach the gospel and start up the church, they engaged people where they were. Well, this is what Paul's doing, the same thing. And they would have done in Antioch the same thing, gone to the synagogue or into the marketplace. And again, in the ancient world, especially after the coming of Christianity and its development through the subsequent centuries, it was commonplace for people to talk religion as they were engaging in market transactions. You went to you stopped at a stall in the mall here, and you bought a falafel or what's a quick Greek food? Gyro, domas, domates. You bought some domates. Quick snack, right? And you paid for them with your Greek drachma. And as they gave you the change, you might say, well, what do you think about the Son as opposed to the Father? You know what we talk about? Are the Patriots going to win again? That's what we talk, you know. What are the Reds going to do on opening day? Win or lose? Yesterday, they won. Good start. Those are the things we talk about. In the ancient world, they talked about religion. And it would have been a pagan religion or some philosophical idea. And so Paul has a means of readily engaging these people and a time. Now, what do we do today? Well, we've got other means. When you're checking out at Walmart, you don't start talking about the Sabbath, do you? Anybody here do that? I didn't think so. But what if they did ask you? What if you ran into somebody at the meat counter and they said, "Oh, I stopped eating pork." How about you? What would you say? Or at any other point in place that you had a question, how would you respond? You have to think about that. And we use other social means and to connect with people. But here's the larger point for us to look at. Paul didn't take any time off. He engaged these people daily, it says in verse 17, with those who were there. Point of contact. So this is what he did. Here's the big takeaway. Preaching the gospel, being a Christian, being a light, doing it on your level, my level, it takes passion. It takes deep commitment. It is not an easy road. Even being a disciple, to the degree we find ourselves, it's not easy. It was never said that it would be easy. We have to recognize that sacrificial aspect, which all the scriptures show us. It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. The work of the disciples that we are seeing here in the book of Acts, whether it's a Peter or Paul, a Dorcas, a Cornelius, or, Joe Sixpack member. Everybody is a belief and a deeply held conviction about the Word of God and the truth of God. And this is what we're looking at here as we see Paul doing this. Now, you and I like a day off. In fact, I'm counting the days right now to the spring break. We all need a break. You too, I need a break. But we got a few days yet, so we have to kind of, suck it up and show up and keep going. But I'm human. I haven't risen to the level of Paul. I don't claim that at all. But I read these, and I see what it takes to go from mediocre to great. All right? How about you? You want to be mediocre? You want to be mediocre? You want to be good, better, or great? What's your passion with whatever you want to do with your life? You can be mediocre. Mediocre means you just do what you have to do, nothing more. Sometimes a lot less. To be good, you've got to go above and beyond. To be great, you got to be out front, lead dog. What's the saying? If you're not lead dog, the view never changes. Think about that one. The lead dog's the great dog. Samantha.
Do you think that approach would be very productive in our society?
Just Which approach?
Just like going out and like being super zealous for your views. Like out work, obviously, I'm working with food, so it comes up about pork a lot with my coworkers. And I just say it's like for religious reasons. Like I don't believe in eating it, but because I feel like if I would just went into all this detail, like it would kind of freak them out, you know? And I feel like it's better to be sort of reasonable.
You don't want to turn to Leviticus and Deuteronomy and
exactly, quoting scripture and Panera. Yeah. Do you think it's wrong for me to not be like incredibly blatant about it?
Incredibly blatant. Describe incredibly blatant.
Just like going into huge amounts of specificity that I don't think they really care about.
Look, I think we've already commented on that, but let's do it again. The scripture says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. All right, what does that mean? It means be able to explain what you do, why you do what you do. And don't be, I take that, and I think we never need to be afraid to say, I don't eat pork because God says not to eat pork. And you may not need to go any further than that. In most cases, they're going to say, ooh, religious person, treat you like a vampire and hang the garlic around their neck. That's fine. But, do you do it because of health reasons? Well, yeah, but what's the main reason that you don't do it? You don't do it. Just do it with a smile. You don't have to say anything more than that. And I get into those conversations, and you know real quick how far they want to go. The gal that cuts my hair, we were talking about Christmas or something, and it came up, and are you all ready for Christmas? I said, no, I don't keep Christmas. And I said that much. I haven't kept it since I was 12 years old. And I was ready to go further, but she did a squirrel on me, and she said, it's just, for the kids anyway. And then she started talking about somebody else's hair across her shop. And I realized, she saw a squirrel and she's off someplace else. And so there was no need to go anywhere. You know those things.
Yeah, so just like take it as far as they want.
Yeah, as far as they want, yeah. But don't like I said the other day, where are you going for, 10 days, 2 weeks in October? Don't say vacation. You're going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Even a church convention is a euphemism and a dodge. But use wisdom, be direct, but you don't have to get blatantly in their face either. You'll know how far you need to go. And look, here in the flyover country of the Midwest, people are going to be a bit more religious than the coasts, all right? California, New York. go to England, and I hear Australia, you guys don't talk religion at all down there. Pretty atheistic, huh? So anyway, you should know when and how to say it. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, they go door to door. And they got a bigger church than we do. All right, Mormons, pretty big. Yeah. I don't want to be a Mormon. I don't want to be a JW. I don't believe their theology. And our tradition in the Church of God, we don't go door to door. And that's not going to change. And that's not what I'm talking about. But we should be able to be give an answer, be able to explain it when asked and at an appropriate moment, and do it with conviction, do it with a smile, and not in your face and to the degree that a person, you know. If you are ashamed of what you believe and you cannot do that, I would say for any of us, just as a general comment, then you should think about that. You should examine yourself on that. If you are ashamed in any way about anything that you believe or do, it will get bigger in your heart and mind if you can't get over that. So that's one extreme over here, and you be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove otherwise. But when you look at what they're doing here in the book of Acts. Again, you go back to the story at Antioch. These were not apostles there. They were members, disciples, and they were bold. All right? Now, the boldness look, for you guys, and at your age and your generation, as I'm looking at it from my point of view as a minister and a baby boomer and an old coot, I see that it is hard enough to get our younger generation today to even understand why this is important to preach the gospel and to go to the world. Because so many today, and I'm not trying to talk about any of you specifically here, but a younger generation, and that by that I mean into your 20s and into our 30s, because we talk about it in this building with our employees. The feeling is, why do we need to build $1 million TV studio over here and spend $10,000 every Sunday morning to air the gospel? Why not take that money and go do a soup kitchen? Why not take that money and go buy a bigger camp facility, or to pay for everybody, every kid in the church to go to camp, or do things like that? This is where the discussions that we have today in the church, that the church should do this, do take care of the disciples rather than preach the gospel. And so we have this kind of a friendly tension to understand. That's where it is. But I didn't have that. When I was your age, when I was 15 and 17 in the church, we had to go and do the work, which is what I put on the board the other day talking about John Mark, right? And Paul and Barnabas. You're called to do the work. And it was this calling, this crusade, fellowship of the rings. All right, to bring it down to that level. Does that make sense to you? It was the fellowship of the ring. Everybody know what the fellowship of the ring is? Okay. That was my fellowship of the ring. Was to go off to Ambassador College to learn this, just kind of what you're doing, and to go and do the work. I mean, there was a whole generation that wound up out there doing that. The church of Pasadena, Big Sandy, that era, that was our Noah's Ark. That was the ark that we were building, that your grandparents came to as young men, your grandmothers as young ladies, okay? That was to Pasadena. It was to the work. It was this ark that was being built to save mankind, to preach the gospel as a witness, as a warning. And we built this huge ark for the saving of the world. And we worked on it for years and years, and we sacrificed money for it. We built buildings and auditoriums and camps and colleges. Put it that way. And that was what we were called to. Now, that's been swept away. The work is still there. We've had to realize the work is not a building. The work is the message. The work is the gospel. It is the sharing that. It is what we're reading about here. And you don't have to have a building to do it. You don't need this big complex to do it, certainly. And we've just got a functional office building today. Now, some of the other fellowships of the Church of God have tried to even recreate down to the gold leaf silverware what was Pasadena and that era. Go out to Oklahoma and you'll find it in the plains of Oklahoma. We're on a smaller version up here in Wadsworth, Ohio. And they missed the point. So the work is the spiritual message and the sharing of that and the Spirit of God working in the individuals. I hope that kind of puts Samantha's question into a perspective. I kind of go off on that. But this is what motivated my generation. And this is what I think motivated Paul and those that we're reading about here in the book of Acts. So let's get back into the text. Let's go to verse 18. All right, so he's dealing with people in the synagogues and out in the marketplace. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, here's a very interesting setup and scene. He runs into two groups of people, the Epicureans and the Stoics. All right? Okay, here's a bust of a man named Epicurus, a Greek philosopher. Epicurus, all right? This is from the 3rd century B.C., 3rd century B.C., and he was a real man, and he founded his own academy, his own school of philosophy, and he gathered a group of people around him that believed like he did, and they became known as Epicureans. And they had a particular philosophic school of thought. Basically, it was semi-atheistic or agnostic. They believed in gods and goddesses, but they thought they're way off up in Mount Olympus and they don't care about us, except to just kind of trick us and fool us and kind of, you know, dabble and come down and have sex with women and tempt us and trick us. The ancient man in Greece and Rome thought that the gods were not for them. The gods were lurking around every corner, under every rock and bush, waiting to trick them, pull something on them. It's the way they looked at it. They didn't look at God the way we look at their gods, the way we look at our God, a benevolent, kind, beneficial relationship, loving relationship. The Epicureans, They bought their own compound and housing, and this is where they sat around and they talked. And they looked at basically the purpose of life was pleasure and purpose, or pleasure and enjoyment was their purpose in life. They thought that, you know, things happened solely by chance. There was no real meaning and purpose other than to enjoy and to have pleasure. Okay? Now, so they were the Epicureans. That term is used today to describe somebody who is an Epicurean. If you're an Epicurean today, you like the good life. You don't have a problem spending $150 for a bottle of wine or $6,000 for a Rolex watch or $1,000 for a Gucci handbag. Or spending X number of dollars, you know, for all this imported exotic rare food. All right, there used to be a magazine, a food lovers magazine called Epicurean. I don't know if it's still published or not, but when you see that term, It comes out of this school of philosophic thought that Paul is encountering here in Athens in his day. Now there was this is another bust of Epicurus. Let me get to the second one here. Okay, this is the second person that is mentioned here in the passage, the Stoic philosophers. So the one school of philosophy was the Epicurean, and the other was the Stoic philosophers. This is the man who founded the school of Stoicism. His name was Zeno, Z-E-N-O, Zeno. All right, and again, this goes back, earlier than the time of Paul, first or second century, and so these are the two dominant philosophical schools of thought in Athens that were there. The Epicureans were called the philosophers of the garden, and the Stoics were called the philosophers of the porch. That was kind of their nickname. The Stoics, from the same period of time, 3rd century BC, they were, they looked at human beings as rational, logical, individualistic. They promoted self-sufficiency. They believed in a cosmopolitan world state without borders, no nationalities, breakdown distinctions of class between people was what part of their platform, the way they thought. They looked at human beings as rational, but again, life was more or less a fatalistic and a chance, and you had to submit yourself to life, and you had to deal with the cards that you were dealt. Their philosophy really was advantageous in helping people to deal with the chance things of life, fate, that which was beyond their control. You've come down with a fatal illness. Well, here's how you need to approach it to deal with it. You have to accept it and move on. If you've had a reversal of fortunes, then you have to. Here's how you need to think about that so you can deal with it, not let it overcome you, and you can rise above it. So they offered a pattern of thought and a philosophy that allowed you to deal with life. Both were materialistic, the Epicureans, the Stoics. They were both relatively godless and agnostic in terms of the purpose of life in that way. The one thing I want to make a comment about Stoicism, Epicureanism kind of is still with us today. I mean, you've got The Good Life, and you can see whatever magazine you want, Vanity Fair or Cigar Aficionado or high-end magazines, glossy magazines that promote the high-end lifestyle. That approach to life is still with us. So is Stoicism. In fact, in recent years, Stoicism has made a comeback because it is it's a very rigorous way of thinking. A lot of professional sports teams hire Stoic philosophers to come in and coach their players. The NFL does this all the time because it helps them to get their mind in the game and to focus on training, focus on executing their offensive, defensive, hitting, blocking, tackling role that they're supposed to do. And so Stoicism is alive and well and very much a part of our world today, and it is still used. I've noticed a lot of books written about Stoic philosophy as applied to business, as applied to life skills. So you'll see that. I've got a book or two on my shelf. The most famous Stoic of all time in the past was a Roman emperor named Marcus Aurelius. Marcus Aurelius. Marcus Aurelius lived in the 2nd century AD, beyond Paul. He was really actually a very good Roman emperor. He was the last good one that they had. And when he died, things really began to go downhill with Rome. Marcus Aurelius wrote he was a Stoic philosopher king. And he wrote a book that you can find for free. on Kindle books. I've got a copy of it. I've got several copies. I've got a copy on my Kindle, and I've got the a hardbound copy of his book, his writings called Meditations by Marcus Aurelius. You all saw the movie Gladiator? Remember the old emperor at the beginning that got killed by the evil son Commodus? That was Marcus Aurelius, played by Richard Harris. That was Marcus Aurelius. And he didn't get killed. I think he died a natural death. He did have a son named Commodus, but in reality, Commodus did not kill him. But it made a good movie. And there was no Maximus. But Russell Crowe was pretty good. He was an Australian, too, right? All right, let's make a few extra comments about Stoicism before we end it here. Let's see. I've said both of these are still around, and especially Stoicism has had a resurgence in recent years. Stoicism has much to commend itself in terms of just study. I don't have a problem with reading. As I said, I read Marcus Aurelius. I've in the past read another Stoic philosopher called Epictetus. And you know, it's not my primary reading, but Stoicism had a high sense of morality and duty, attention to duty and honor and courage. There's much to commend itself to, and also in just in terms of a mental discipline. That's why, again, the professional sports teams bring in a Stoic philosopher to coach their high-profile, highly paid players so that they can be, focused on their job. We all have distractions. And, you know, if you're making $10 million a year and you're 22 years old, that's a distraction, right? And you're paying that guy, you want them focused on training and execution and getting better so that they win Super Bowls for you. So you want their mind in the game. And Stoicism is if they're not going to do anything else, it's pretty good training in that sense. So they're still around. So we've talked about Stoicism, Epicureanism. There's one other school of thought that we encounter in the Bible. These two are mentioned specifically. This third one is not specifically mentioned, but it's there. It's called Gnosticism. All right? Does anybody talk to you about Gnosticism? All right? That's kind of the third big philosophical thought system working in this period of time, Gnosticism. And that's really bigger in terms of its pervasive influence. Mr. Petty will talk to you about that next week when he's here. As he talks about church history, he's going to be doing the module on church history next week, and you'll get into Gnosticism with him. That has a more pervasive, pernicious influence upon faith and the truth of God than these other two, Gnosticism worked its way into the church. And when you read Colossians and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you are reading Paul and John's attack against Gnostic ideas that have come in, that were creeping into the church during even that day, all right? And they're still with us today. Gnosticism is really big in religion today. And we are still dealing with the impact of that, not just in our church, but all religions are, all Christian religions because of that. But I'll leave that for Mr. Petty to get into with you here. All right, let's get back into the text. Let's see, where are we with... These are certain busts, and this is kind of a painting or mosaic of the Academy of Plato, taken from the city of Pompeii, and it shows kind of a gathering of philosophers. In this particular case, it's with Plato, but it gives you an idea of what these people would do, the Epicureans, the Stoics. They sat around discussing ideas. They had symposiums. They had seminars. The Epicureans especially kind of withdrew from life, but they were still a part of the community and civic life, and no cult, no commune, no off the gridder can completely escape the world. All right, we talk in the church, come out of the world, don't be worldly. Well, we flip on our lights, we got our smartphones, we have our credit cards, we deal in the world, and we have to navigate all of that. You can't just completely go off in the wilderness and remove yourself from everything in the world. That just isn't going to happen, and you don't see Paul doing that. What? Yes, sir. I'm sorry.
No, you're fine. Don't you think that I've thought about that a lot when we say come out of the world, and I know we're talking morally and ethics-wise, but sometimes I think we can say that understanding the context of it, but if we just continue to say it and then add new people that don't understand the context, we're also told to go into the world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like that, I think, sometimes needs delineated a little bit better, especially with trying to bring new people in. You know, I just think that do you think that could be kind of dangerous sometimes to just like say that without
the world?
Right, without context?
Well, yeah. Yes, I think that can be dangerous. You have to put it all in context. I think I've tried to. I think we do as a church. We've never, well, when we talk about coming out of the world, look, if you went to the feast in Jekyll Island, you could go out of the world 80%, 90%, and just stay on Jekyll Island and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And other than going into the market or to a restaurant, you don't see the world. Unless you pass by, right, Ryan? We can't come completely out of the world. I think we've done a good job of that. But look, the church collects people of all different shapes and sizes. And we've had our fundamentalist off the gritters, and sometimes, you know, some of our people have taken it too far. I had a family in one of my congregations years ago at another galaxy far away that I drove up to their place. They were kind of fringers even when they came to church. They would stand off in a corner. They didn't fellowship. They didn't drink coffee with us. They didn't stay for a potluck. And I was the pastor, so I went to see them one time. Drove up to their place. Had the map. This was before Google and Waze. So I had a little hand-drawn map. Drove up to their place. And here's, they live behind a compound. Literally, gates. Big 12-foot wall around it. Couldn't see their house. And they lived within that. And had half an acre back in there. But they were they wanted to stay to themselves. Well, they didn't stay around. I mean, they eventually kind of went off and, you know, that's what I find happens. So, yeah, we have to be careful about it. Those are extremes. All right? Any other questions?